singing songs, praise to you, lifting up our voice, uniting our hearts to you, preparing our minds and our spirits to receive your word that you bring to us today through your Gospel of John. We thank you, God, for the time of worship. We thank you, Father, for the time of word. We ask that through this time you would unite our hearts together as a church body in love, in unity, and most importantly, in devotion of our spirits to Almighty God. In the name of the Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Good morning. Scott is skiing or snowboarding, whatever it is he does. So he graciously asked me to step in for him. And I always love to preach. I always love to be here with you good people on Sunday morning. I always love time of devotion to study. And I'm especially pleased. How's my mic coming through back there? Giving me some signals. All right, cool. I'm especially pleased that I actually got this passage, which we're following up in John. We've been in the book of John for the last two Sundays. My Johannine literature teacher in college used to call it 4G, because it stood for the fourth gospel. So I might refer to it as 4G. Of course, 4G nowadays really means like cell phones and stuff like that. So maybe that's not the best way. This was before cell phones. I think I had like a little Motorola, and it was like, you guys remember those? Couldn't text, couldn't take pictures with it. It was just a Motorola brick. I think the model was called the brick. Brick 2000, maybe it was something really, really sharp. Something really sharp. 4G, fourth gospel. Fourth gospel is a little different than the first three gospels. Gospel 1 through 3, scholars and theologians call them the synoptic gospel. That word synoptic just means one eye. Sin for one, optic for eye. So they saw the ministry of Jesus through a very similar perspective. Mark and Luke and Matthew are synoptic. They see Jesus. They tell a lot of the same stories over and over and over again. They follow a very basic model. Matthew and Luke, of course, tell the genealogy and tell a little bit about his birth. And then they go to the ministry, and then they go to the crucifixion. And then, obviously, the resurrection. Whereas John's gospel is a little different. Things are in a little bit of different order. There are stories in John's gospel that aren't found in the other three. Now, there are some reasons for that. I'm going to give you some background information. I've been thinking a lot about what Pastor Scott has been saying. A lot of the weeks, he's asked you to read the book ahead of time. He's asked you to study the book. He's asked you to go ahead and get familiar with the information that he's going to present beforehand so that you're prepared to come on Sunday morning for worship time to receive the fullest possible extent of what he's about to say. And I've thought about that a lot, and it's made me think, today I want to take some time to share with you some of my own study habits. Very simple tools. I'm going to give you just three little things. I understand that when you first start reading God's Word, or if you're new to it, or if it presents some challenges to you, the culture is strange. The languages that come through, depending upon what version you're reading. I started reading the Bible in the King James Version, the 1611 King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, and there are words like lasciviousness and hitherto and whithersoever, and I just had to really take some time to work through that context, work through the text that way. I didn't know about, like, you know, stuff like modern technology, like the New International Version or NASB. I didn't know about stuff like that. I had what I had. I wanted to learn God's Word, so I developed some study tools for myself. And we're going to get into those. So when you leave here today, there's no reason why you shouldn't be able to pick up your Bible and feel relatively competent to study it for yourself, learn it for yourself, and apply it to your life right off the bat. So that's kind of what I want to accomplish today. Not only am I going to bring you the text, I actually want to give you something that you can take home and use yourself. So it's kind of like the old give a man a fish, teach a man a fish, that old saw. Hopefully we can be relatively competent in that before we leave. today. But I did want to say this. Fourth gospel, 4G, is a little bit different because it doesn't see through the same eye as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's non-synoptic. It's the fourth gospel. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit more as we get into the actual text. So when you compare it, you've kind of got the other three on this side, you've got John on this side, and when you try to like lay them out, sometimes they don't fit together in a way that is chronological. We are used to reading things beginning, middle, and end. That's how our Western minds think. That's how we've been taught to learn. Eastern peoples, specifically Eastern peoples in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago, didn't necessarily tell a story in the chronological order. It was more important for them to tell it thematically. This is really neat, because fourth Gospel, Book of John, is full of thematic points. You will see patterns fleshed out. You will see phrases repeated. You'll even see similar questions asked over and over and over. And if you can look for those things, and I think it'll help if you get a little notepad and you start scratching little notes down, because that's gonna be very, very good for you. You're gonna be able to go back and say, oh, I remember when he said that very similar thing 3 chapters ago, and here was the context. Well, how does it flesh itself out now 3 chapters later when it's the woman at the well or what have you? So this is gonna be really fantastic. I feel like I'm rambling a little bit, so I'm gonna try to rein it in and get back to what I really want to say. This particular passage, and I'll read it in a minute, tells about how some disciples quit being disciples of John the Baptizer and started to become disciples of Jesus the Messiah. It is very cool. If you look at your own experience, if you look at your own testimony, you also have a story about how you became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be unique, but it will also probably be timeless. There will be themes that can apply to any Christian that's ever walked on the planet and become a disciple of Jesus. But there will also be unique things that only happen to you. And that's actually very similar to the way that we find it laid out for Andrew, for Simon, for Philip, for Nathaniel, and for the other guy. Okay? So the other guy is a really important character. You guys may have missed that when you studied beforehand. Picking up in verse 35. Now again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now who's the John here? John the Baptizer. What did he do the day before? He said, "Look, Lamb of God. Behold, Lamb of God." He did it yesterday. He's doing it this day in the text. Now two disciples heard him and spoke, and they followed Jesus. What does that mean? They followed him. That term, followed Jesus, is usually a term specific for discipleship. It was like a little keyword. If you see follow Jesus, it meant discipleship. In this context, it means they followed Jesus. It means they got up from what they were doing, and they took a little walk behind the Lord. Okay, so maybe there's some foreshadowing here that the author is trying to imply, okay, since he's using a very formulaic phrase, follow Jesus. So the two disciples heard John say that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and they followed Jesus. Now Jesus turned around, and seeing them follow after him, they said, "What do you seek?" Now, the two former disciples of John the Baptizer said, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are called Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So, Bible study habit number one. Read your passage in a larger context. Last week, when we were in John chapter 1, Lamb of God 29 through 35, John the Baptizer is at Bethany the place where he'd been baptizing, some Pharisees come to him and say, "Who do you think you are? Why are you baptizing? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Are you Elijah? Come back." He says, "I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare a way for the Lord. And he's coming. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes or undo his sandal straps, but he's among us." Okay? Lamb of God is among us yesterday, today. Hey, by the way, you two disciples that maybe didn't hear what I was just saying before, you need to pay attention to this guy because behold, here's the Lamb of God. Okay, that's a little past context. Let's go a little further back. We just saw two phrases that immediately jumped out at us. Lamb of God. Yesterday, Lamb of God. Today, Lamb of God. This is kind of a strange thing for a prophet to say. Immediately, Jews would think, okay, so we take the lamb, we go, and in the morning, and we slaughter the lamb, and we do the sacrifice, and then at night, we slaughter another lamb, and we do the sacrifice, and sometimes on Passover, we take a lamb, and we do a sacrifice, and it's all for sins, and it's always for, like, little, woolly, four-footed critters with, like, hooves, you know, it's like, it's always about that species. It's always about bovines. It's always about little, woolly lambs. It's never about a man. So their eyebrows are raised. Their questions are raised. They're going, Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Here's another strange thing that probably would have been going through their mind. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the Jews. We don't atone for Gentiles. We don't say special prayers for the nations. We don't have like a polka-dotted lamb that's special, and we do a special thing for them and spray the blood, and hey, now everybody gets to be forgiven. So this phrase, Lamb of God, would have been ringing in their ears. It maybe would have been perplexing. It maybe would have been distressing. It certainly was something that would have provoked curiosity. And what did the disciples do? They got up and followed Jesus. Now, this is a really cool thing. I think it's very important to realize the importance of John the Baptizer. By the way, in this gospel, this is basically the last we're going to hear about John. He's done his job. His chapter opened, his chapter closed. He has forwarded all his disciples onto Jesus. He's come, he's baptized, he's prepared a way. Now he's saying, you must increase and I must decrease. Obviously you can read the other three gospels and get more information, kind of a more robust, a fuller idea of just who John the Baptist was. But John, the gospel writer, is saying he's yesterday's news. He's not. Why does it open up with something so theologically and Christologically advanced as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God? You know, he leapfrogs over. By the way, he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and he had these wise guys and these people with the shepherds. He completely, in John's gospel, none of that stuff is the point. That's why it's not in here. And in John's gospel, John the Baptist isn't the point. The point was to illustrate who Jesus is, to create a thorough picture of who exactly this Christ person, this Messiah person, really was. And the way that he went about that was by saying, you know the prophets. You know the tradition that teaches Elijah will come to prepare the way for Messiah. Here's your Elijah. That's over. Here's your Messiah. Cling to him and become his disciple. And these two disciples, Andrew and the other guy, immediately leave what they're doing, get up, and they follow Jesus. And they must have been following kind of like quietly, maybe at a distance, because Jesus has to turn around and say, what do you want? What are you seeking? They say to him, teacher, rabbi, where are you staying? It's kind of strange. Kind of an interesting question. Hey, tell us something about God. Hey, where are you planning to sleep tonight? You know, like, are you gonna eat later? Like, can you get out your PDA and just tell me if you have, like, any meetings lined up? Because we just want to know what's going on. These two disciples were used to being with John. They had followed John the Baptizer. They were with him at Bethany where he had been baptizing. But they weren't from there. They're from a little town called Bethsaida. And we'll actually get into that later. But it's interesting where they were, and it's interesting where they're going. For these two disciples, they immediately are intrigued by what the baptizer has to say. Their minds are spinning. They don't know about this Lamb of God stuff. They're not really convinced that he's somebody that they need to be with. But they are used to taking their marching orders from their former master, John the Baptist. He had some authority. He had some spiritual clout. And when he tells them, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they respond. That's an act of grace that John was bequeathing to them, that John was imparting to them. He said, "In case you didn't hear me yesterday, we want to make absolutely certain you really know what I mean. I'm going to repeat myself, and I'm going to use the exact same phrase. There should be no room for misunderstanding. Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Go be his disciple." So Jesus says to them, "Come and see." Now they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, because it was about the 10th hour. So fourth gospel here, St. John, who wrote the book, was probably using Roman time. Roman time is like our time. We start at midnight and we work our way every hour. So this could be saying 10 in the morning, and then they stayed with him the rest of the day. That's a nice commitment. Do you ever just meet a stranger? You know, you're just like meeting a stranger, and you've never known anything about him before, and then you just hung out with him all day long because they were so transfixing. If that's happened to you, that's pretty cool. It's not occurred to me. He said to them, "Come and see." They asked him, "What do you seek?" Or he asked them, "What do you seek?" They said, "Where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." So, study habit number one is read in context. It's important for us to remember what we learned last week, because that is going to give us insight into what we're learning right now. The insight from last week applied to this week will answer a lot of questions. A lot of questions that maybe I would have had if I hadn't looked forward a couple of chapters, or looked backward a couple of chapters, and look forward a couple of chapters. So in your own study time at home, don't be afraid to review what you've previously learned. Maybe go back and look at your notes and say, "Okay, that's cool," or "the pattern continues," or "the story continues," or "it gets fleshed out more. You've heard it say this, now I'm saying this." And one of the reasons why this was important to me is because when I first started reading God's Word, I didn't have a great church like you guys have. I didn't have a great pastor who was very, you know, educated and full of the Holy Spirit. All I had was the Bible, King James Version, for that matter. And I just started writing questions. I just started writing themes. I was just taking copious notes, like, this seems to be an outline, a good outline for what I'm seeing here. And this chapter and this chapter are really similar, but why are they 10 chapters apart? They look like they should be right beside each other. So what I want to give you this morning is just the ability to see patterns, to recognize themes that the author is trying to get through. And some of the way that you're going to have to do this is by screening it through the matrix of some of the other gospels. Why does John start, "In the beginning was the Word," when the other gospels start with the birth narrative, or jump right into the baptism? Why does John not tell us anything about the baptism of Jesus, but it tells us a lot about the baptizer? That's a question we have to wrestle with. I mean, that's something that might give important information to the, or inform us to think about important information for the rest of the book. So the things that were important to Matthew and Luke and Mark might not be as important to John. Here's another fun fact. This gospel was probably one of the last books of the Bible to be written. Maybe as late as like AD 90, which would have been, 60 odd years later after the events. Maybe the church had time to coalesce. Maybe the Holy Spirit had time to really infuse his body and doctrine started to be fleshed out. And maybe there was even people who were raised up in the church that were kind of getting it wrong, and they needed to be spoken to directly because their theology was just a little off. So the timing of the book, the things that he says are very important. The things that are not said are very important. And sometimes it takes a little bit of an extra investigation into the text to see what's there and what's not there. But here's what I can promise you. The deeper you dig, the better the treasure. There is a surface reading of Scripture that's good and necessary, and we all need to apply ourselves to that. But then there is a time of study where you really get out your books. And by the way, most Bibles are going to have little notes here at the bottom. This is a great place to start. If you don't have a commentary, if you don't have a Bible dictionary, if you don't have the internet, this is a great place to start because it will lead you to other passages where there are similar renditions of the same story. And you can compare and contrast. You can see the one on the left hand, put the other one on the right. Well, this and this. Something's missing here. Something's added over there. I think that's a really useful evaluation tool for Scripture. Now, I'm going to tell you a couple of things that I've used that have been really easy. Number one, crosswalk.com. Cross, just like the cross, walk, just like walking.com. It's full of every different version of the Bible. They have a little area in the type where you can type in a phrase. Like, I'm trying to think of this scripture, and I don't know where it's at, and I just type in the beginning. Oh, all those words are going to pop up in every version. It's very cool. Also, there are commentaries and Bible dictionaries from a lot of really renowned, really respected New Testament and Old Testament scholars. This is an easy place for you to start. It's free. It's not going to cost you the price of a book. It doesn't even cost you the price of a library card. You can go on crosswalk.com if you've got the internet, or if you go to the library and you get on the internet, and you can start studying Scripture for yourself with the help of biblical scholars who are renowned and who have who are trusted by people like Pastor Scott, people like myself. Crosswalk.com. There's another one. I think some of you guys maybe have like the Bible app on your cell phone. Pretty easy to find. Just go into your Google Play or whatever it is, your app store, and type in the Bible app. It's got every version. You can even like turn on. You don't even have to read it. You can just turn on the button, and the British guy will talk to you in the Sean Connery accent, whatever he's got. And it's very nice. It's just very soothing. You can just listen to the fella and drive your car. It's a great tool, and it's a free tool. If you don't like cell phones and you don't like the internet, most libraries have a concordance, like Strong's or Dake's. They have commentaries. They have books from authors who are trying to give you God's Word. These are all free tools. And it just takes a little bit of effort. For me, the easiest thing in the world is just go on the Google and type in what I'm looking for. And a million things pop up. There's another one I like called Working Pastor. I think it's called Working Pastor. Really cool. He's doing just like what I'm doing today. He breaks down the passage. He gives you little notes about how he sees it. It's kind of like he's preparing a little sermon, but it's really just an outline. A really neat tool. A very simple tool. You don't got to be a brainiac. You don't got to be a whiz kid. You know, all you need is a dial-up connection and some patience. And you can get a lot of great insights. I do. It's amazing. You know, I've had some schooling and I've done some study over the years. But it's amazing the things that I miss. that some of these other people who maybe are looking at it from a little bit of a different vantage point, a little bit of a different perspective, see some things. And I need that. And isn't that just kind of like the body of Christ, where if we all come together and we all are familiar with the same information here, but we all might see it a little bit of a different way, and we can all bring something of value to each other, a body who's preaching to each other. Wouldn't that be something? If you didn't have to listen to me, just like one guy said, oh, this is the way I see it, but we all like told each other how, you know, I mean, that's really neat. So failing that, crosswalk.com, working pastor. I want to talk to you a little bit about the person that we saw here, Andrew. I'm going to give you some information on Andrew. He was a disciple of John the Baptizer, as we saw. John tells him to behold Jesus, who's the Lamb of God. So immediately he gets up, follows Jesus, and the Lord turns around and asks him a question. Jesus asks him what he wants. He wants to know where the Lord is staying. Once again, to me, it's kind of a weird question. However, it wouldn't be so strange if you were in a small town and you pretty much knew everybody who lived there, and then you see this strange guy that you've never seen before, and you realize he's not from town, he's maybe a stranger, and they say, where are you staying? Maybe it was, hey, Lamb of God, would you like to come stay with us? We can give you a place to stay. We want to know more about you. We want to wash your feet. We want to give you something to eat. We want to investigate these claims about what Lamb of God really means. But Jesus is prepared for them. He says, you just come and see. It's like he's saying, I've got all that worked out. I know what you're asking. It was very kind of you to say, please come over to our house and have some supper. But I have something to give you. You maybe thought that you had something to give me, which was really nice. You know, great job. That would have been part of the culture. They were big into hospitality. They were big into making sure strangers were taken care of. You know, that's part of their culture. That's still a big thing in the Middle East. Some of the most hospitable people you'll ever meet in the world are not from the West. And that's okay. Andrew was also saying, Lord, will you lay down your head? I want to lay down my head. If you've got a place to sleep that's indoors, I want to go there. If you've got a place to sleep that's under the stars, I want to make my bed beside you. Hey, this is my town, but I'm going to act like you're the one who knows everything. That's what a disciple does. A disciple lines up behind the master, the teacher, and he says, if you eat with your left hand, I'm going to eat with my left hand. If you dance around in a circle and do the hokey pokey at noon, that's how I'm going to live my life, because you're the rabbi and I'm the disciple. It really was a devotion to detail. Sometimes the details were silly. Like I just said, sometimes it would be, well, we only light candles starting from the middle and we work our way to the left. And this is the way that my rabbi taught me and his rabbi taught him and their rabbi got it from this book. And some of us might think that's a little silly. But this was the way that information was actually translated, orally and relationally. And that is another really important thing about being somebody's disciple. You don't just listen to what they say. You follow the way that they live. You line up behind them. You watch. You learn. You study. Then you execute. They knew something about discipleship that we just don't know because we're not, you know, first century ethnic Jews in Palestine. We're far removed from that way of life. We're far removed from that echo. The closest thing that we can maybe think of in our culture today, and we kind of like look down our nose at it a little bit, is like monks. Maybe they live in a monastery, and at noon, you know, in the morning at 5 a.m., the bell rings, and they get up and pray, and then they go and they have breakfast, and they pray some more, and like they have a rule. They call it a rule. They live by a rule of life. Every day is going to be exactly like the day before because of their rule. Now, here's what we have. As Spirit-filled believers, we have being led of the Holy Spirit. Every day is not like the day before. Now, you might have practices where you get up in the morning and you always pray for a certain amount of time and you always read so many scriptures. And I think that is very good. I think you need that time of devotion in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, whenever you do it, to acquaint yourself, to spend time just worshiping God in a private place. But that's not a rule. That's being led of the Holy Spirit. That's an act of love. That's something that comes out of your heart, felt devotion to the Heavenly Father and the Savior who put His Spirit in you and saved you from your sins and set you on a direction and walks with you and talks with you and speaks to your heart every day through His Word and through your prayers and through the preacher on the radio and through the ideas that pop into your brain when you're watching the television or when you're just spacing out. That's being led of the Holy Spirit, not being led of the law, led of the rule. So notice that Andrew spends the day with the Lord, and the next day he's motivated to go and find his brother and share what he just learned about God. Immediately the next day, Andrew went and found his brother Simon. Simon called Peter. Now he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And then Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John," or son of Jonah. "But you're going to be called Cephas," or Peter, which is translated a stone. So Simon is the brother of Peter. Some of the other Gospels tell us that he was a fisherman by trade with his brother. And Jesus lays eyes on Simon for the first time, and he grants him a destiny. And just like cement hardens and becomes fixed, Jesus said, "You're a stone." And all of a sudden, his identity was transformed, his trajectory was altered, and his destiny was in stone. He was going to be Peter. He was going to be a leader of the church of Jesus Christ. He was going to be somebody that introduced the Holy Spirit to Gentiles by preaching at Pentecost. And we don't know what level of belief Simon had, when his brother came to him and said, "Behold, we found Messiah." But we know when he walked into that first interaction with Jesus, and Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Simon, you're the son of Jonah, but I'm telling you, you're a stone." Something changed in his life. The trajectory of his life changed. And we know it's true because the next verse is, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Peter is probably doing some fishing, minding his own business, not looking for Messiah, not thinking about God, just kind of going about his daily work because, you know, got to make a living. And here comes his brother. "Hey, where were you yesterday? We missed you. You've been gone since 10 in the morning. You didn't come home last night." Oh, don't worry about that. Messiah, we found him. Come with me." And he takes the brother and he brings the brother to the Lord. And he shows him to the Lord and he says, "You're a stone. You don't know a thing about me. What do you mean I'm a stone?" That wasn't the response. That maybe would have been my response. Certainly, there was a little bit of shock on the part of Simon. How does he know me? You know, somebody once read, I think it might be a C.S. Lewis thing, that they say that in heaven, people won't recognize you because you look like you look. They will recognize you because they remember your character and they're finally seeing it for the first time clearly, and your identity is instantaneously revealed because they recognize your spirit, your character. I think Jesus laid eyes on Peter and said, "Stone," and Peter said, "I never knew it, but I've been a stone my whole life."
I was always going to be a stone. I was built to be a stone, and I'm going to die a stone because this guy read me right for the first time. Nobody saw it. I never knew it. I was fishing. I was using stones to send the nets all the way to the bottom, but I never knew that I was a stone, and now I got a destiny as a stone. And I think that there was something inside of him that sparked, and he said, yeah, I didn't know it. I didn't know. But now that you say it, I've known it all along. I felt it all along. I just didn't have words to express it. Nobody saw it in me. I didn't see it in myself. And now you have these eyes that sees right through me. And you've got the authority to give me a destiny. And you called me a stone. And I'm going to be a stone. And you can bet your last dollar that when Jesus says about you is really the truth about you. When he says, you're a saint, it's true. You are a saint. When he says, you're my disciple, that is the truth about you. All the things that you thought before that did apply, no longer apply. They fall away. They crumble. They're like a scab or a bandage that you leave on the floor in the bathroom because it's not who you really are anymore. When you're called a saint, it's a saint indeed. When you're free indeed. Because Jesus has the authority to tell you who you are. Thank you. We can be a little more vocal. You know, I want to encourage you to feel the freedom to just say, I don't think that's right. That's silly. You're silly. Don't say that. No, I'm just kidding. Don't say that. Tell me when I'm great. Tell me when it's true. Pray for me when I'm wrong, or pray for me when it's silly. Quietly and in your own head. I don't know if I can really weather that kind of criticism. Verse 43. And we might as well talk about study habit number 2. I think I made reference to it before. List the highlights of the passage. This is just a basic outline. Are there any patterns that develop? Are there any repeated phrases or ideas that you see? And so we're going to compare Simon to Andrew. Andrew was already a disciple. He was already somebody who was a worshiper of God. He was already somebody who cared about knowing more and wanted a deeper connection to faith. That's evidenced by the fact that he's a disciple of John the Baptizer. Peter, we don't really know what he was up to. It doesn't say he was with John. It just says Andrew had to go out and find him. That's a little bit of a difference. Andrew and Peter are brothers. Jesus says to Andrew, come and see. Andrew says to Peter, we found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. So John the Baptist says to Andrew, we found the Messiah. And Andrew follows him. Spends the day, gets convinced, learns what he needs to learn, gets excited, gets inspired to go find his brother Simon, and he says, we found the Messiah. Come and see. So there's a little bit of a pattern developing. Maybe we'll see that continue. Verse 43. Now the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we see the pattern repeated, but also changed. And I think that's really good. I think that says something about our walk with God. Some things will always be very similar, a pattern repeated. Some things are going to be the pattern repeated and tweaked. Because as you grow, as you mature, as God continues to invest His Word in you and His Holy Spirit and giving you grace after grace, hopefully you begin to respond to that grace. And you know what? I think that you'll actually need... Who does this sound like? Does this sound like anybody? I feel like when I was a young Christian, when I was still new to the faith, I could pray about something and then like feel like immediately God was just doing something and answering my prayer and making me feel like, yes, that really strengthened my faith. I really believe God did a miracle because he heard my prayers. Does that sound like? So, good. Maybe as you mature, you feel like that tapers off some, and you feel like God is telling you, be patient. You feel like God is saying, I do want to answer your prayers, but it's going to be on my time, and it's maybe not going to be as dramatic. It's maybe not going to be as in your face, but when it comes, you'll still know that it was me. So that's kind of my experience. The more faithful you are, it's like the less he has to give you to keep you obedient. Is that interesting? Look at his very own son. And this is just free. I didn't mean to preach about this. This is just free. Jesus, his very own son, the one who was the most devoted, the one who was the most in love, the one who was the most righteous, the one who had the most faith, the one who was the most cherished and coveted person in all of human history. He says, Lord, if God, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And instead, he goes to the cross. And I think that there's something there. I think that what it means is the more God trusts you to stay faithful, maybe the less he has to string you along with little carrots. And listen, maybe that's not true. Maybe it doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about today. But I found that in my life, I'm not looking for razzle-dazzle. I'm not looking for rabbits to come out of the top hat. I'm not looking for lightning to strike and then a message is written. I just need to be in the Spirit. I just need to experience the Lord in prayer. I used to pray as a young believer, God, if I could just hear your voice, just speak to my heart, I would know. And he said, okay, just go ahead and read my word and I'll speak to your heart and you'll know. I was like, but God, you got to have a voice. Yeah, I do. I've got prophets and I've got Moses and I've got King David and I've got Psalms. I've got Proverbs and I've got Jesus and I've got all the apostles. I have a voice. I'm speaking to you. This is for you. And maybe that doesn't apply to anybody here, but I just hope that blesses you in some way. Philip, a resident of Bethsaida. It just simply says Jesus finds him. It's kind of the way that Andrew finds Peter, right? Just finds him. Doesn't give a lot of information. He just, poof, there he is. Found him. Walking down the street, poof, Philip, found him. Okay, follow me. Who else did he say to follow me? He told Andrew and the other guy, come and see what I've got. So the pattern continues with Philip. Follow me. Come and see what I've got. Philip found Nathanael and said, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, isn't that funny? Andrew finds Peter, Simon. Jesus finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. And every time somebody finds somebody, the knowledge about the Lord increases. Ah, this is cool. This is a part of the pattern we haven't fleshed out yet. First, rabbi. They call him rabbi. That means a good teacher. Hey, rabbi, good teacher. Next, Andrew tells his brother, we found Messiah, the Christ. Next, Philip finds Nathanael, his brother. Andrew found his brother, Simon. Philip finds his brother, Nathanael, and he says, he is the one that Moses and all the prophets wrote about. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We found him. Every time the information gets added because a person gets brought in to the family of God. And notice, no phrase in its basic form is ever enough. They always have to add more information. It's unique to that person that God is drawing. So he never really alters his message. It's all about Jesus. But the way he says it to each person is specific for them, unique to them, perfect for them, to draw them into relationship, to spark their imagination, intrigue them, so that they go and see this person about whom they have heard. Where does the word of God start? With somebody telling somebody. How does it finish? That person meets the Savior. That is awesome. That is a cool pattern. And that's true for me. Somebody told me through the word and through the witness of their testimony. And it drove me to investigate these claims they made about Messiah. And when I investigated these claims, after a period of time, I was in a position where I could have gone one way or the other. And something, the Holy Spirit spoke into my heart and said, Jess, what are you waiting for? And I recognized who Jesus was in that moment. And I submitted to him. Did it take the word? Yes. Did it take the witness of others? For me, absolutely. Did it take investigating these truth claims? Yes. But it wasn't enough. There was a moment of will that I had to say, I bend my knee to you. It's all true. And you can have it all. If you don't do that, you're not there yet. You're still in that in-between spot. And it's okay. That's part of the process. But if you're not to the point where you're bending the knee, where you're saying, it's true, I follow, you can take me under the stars, you can let me sleep in the neighbor's house, I'll even stay in the barn, because you found me, and I'm following now. That following, that is an act of the will. And I do believe to please God always requires an act of your will. And here's another thing. To displease God, to sin against God, that also requires an act of the will. You willfully deny him, or you, of your will, follow him and obey him. Philip's just goofing around, not doing nothing, just sitting there like a bump on a log, and Jesus finds him, commands him, follow me. He gets up, he follows. We don't know how much time passes, but the next thing he does after he follows is he finds somebody. In this case, his brother Nathaniel. He was found, he followed, then he goes out to find. Finds Nathaniel, witnesses about the testimony of Jesus. Hey, this is the one that we know. See, this is a really interesting thing too. Did you notice that he talks about the law and the prophets? Philip and Nathaniel probably knew God's word pretty good. They knew it well enough to say to each other, the guy that we've been thinking about, that we think that the scripture suggests is out there, it's true. We found him. It wasn't just a figment of our imagination. It wasn't just something the rabbis taught us. We found him. The word has been fulfilled in our time, in our day, and we need to go look into this. And it's enough to spark Nathaniel's imagination. He's full of excitement. He makes a discovery. But he, in his zeal, in his zest over Jesus, he actually does a really interesting mental error. What does he tell his brother? He tells his brother, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Did Philip find Jesus? That's a question. Who found Philip? But Jesus says, we found, or Philip says, we found Jesus. Now he's bumbling, he's stumbling, he's excited. He's like, look, this person that we've been looking for since we were just kids, the rabbis have always told us this was going to happen. We found him. But John makes it clear, theologically, Philip did not find Jesus. Jesus found Philip. Philip gets it wrong. Now, isn't that like us, though? In our perspective, we think that we found Jesus. I can remember being a kid, and I watched, and this is somewhat distressing to me as an adult, as a mature believer. But the guy on the TV asked the kid, he said, have you found Jesus? And the kid says, oh, I didn't know he was lost. Okay? So at the time, I was kind of like, oh, that's kind of funny. As an adult believer, it's kind of distressing. the disrespect that they would use about the Lord, but it illustrates an interesting thing. Nobody finds Jesus. Can you imagine? Okay, so here's the scenario. You're like a treasure hunter. You make your money by digging up lost coins, or like you like do the thing at the beach. Boop, 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 boop. You've got the metal detector, and you're like a world-famous treasure hunter. You're a treasure hunter. Okay, you're looking for treasures. You want to find gold and silver. And all of a sudden, this payday, this multiple million-dollar cache of coins walks up to you and says, "I found you." Wouldn't you be a little flabbergasted? What do you mean you found me? I've been looking for you forever. You know, was Jesus about the ministry of calling disciples and making people after his own image? Absolutely. He's the treasure hunter here. You're the treasure. You're the one that gets found. Hey, by the way, that's pretty cool, because you're a treasure to him. He treasures you. Amen. But if the treasure walked up to the treasure hunter and said, "I found him," you would think that that was a really confused treasure. So let's not get too mad at Philip. He's just excited. He really wants to share the word of God with his brother. He really loves his brother Nathaniel. He wants Nathaniel to know about the Lord, and he says it to him in a way that I think was unique and divinely inspired. He says, "We found the one about whom the prophets and Moses was writing about. Let's go and see." Next verse. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Here's that pattern again. Good for Nathanael. Good for him to be aware of the scriptures enough to know that there weren't really great prophetic reasons to think that Messiah would come from Nazareth. If Philip had said, "Come and see Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem," Nathanael would have been like, "All right, that makes sense. I got that. That's Micah. That's prophecy. We'll go do it." He says, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Don't you know? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. I'm from Cana, man. We got like fancy chariots and stuff. We got hot and cold running tap water from the well. Those people from Nazareth, they barely got two camels. They don't even have two drachma to rub together." I don't know. Woo. I just expect the guy to come out with the hook, you know, and start pulling me off. You guys got to give me some credit here. Nathanael, by the way, is just chilling. He's just hanging out under a fig tree. What's he doing there? Is he praying? Is he sleeping? Is he counting his toes? We don't know. He is the relaxer. You know, that's how I see him. He's just hanging out. But he's available. He's available to Philip. He knows his brother. He trusts his brother. He believes his brother. He doesn't think Philip is the kind of guy that would just get caught up in something, some flim-flam man, some, you know, circus performer, some false prophet. He thinks, "All right, you just said he was the one that we found written about in the law in Moses, and then you tell me he's from Nazareth," which these two don't make sense. Law and the prophets and Moses and the prophets, and you tell me something about a Messiah from Nazareth, I don't get it. But the invitation to come and see is just more than he can resist. So, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, now we've finally seen an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I think Philip knew right where to find Nathanael, under a fig tree. He maybe had a habit of being there. Maybe he liked to take a little rest in the afternoon, and that's where he always reclined.
The word says that Philip and Peter and Andrew were from the town of Bethsaida. It also says Philip and Nathanael were brothers, but it doesn't say Nathanael was from that town. That's just something I noticed. That's something we need to wrestle with. Maybe there's an answer to that in one of the other Gospels. Philip finds him chilling out, calls him, gives him information about who Jesus is. Hey, he's from Nazareth, but he's also the guy that they wrote about in Moses and the prophets. And it sparks a curiosity. Do you see the pattern again? Let's go over it together. Andrew and the other guy ask, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. Andrew finds Simon and says, come and see. Simon becomes Peter and follows the Lord. Jesus finds Philip. Follow me. Philip finds Nathanael. Come and see. Jesus meets Nathanael. He says, you got no deceit in you. You're finally a righteous Israelite. Jesus sees Peter. You're a stone. Jesus sees Nathanael. You're not a liar. You're a truth teller. By the way, I heard you talking about Nazareth, where I live. That's cool that you think nothing good can come out of Nazareth. But at least you were honest enough to come and see for yourself. You didn't let your biases, you didn't let your preconceived notions, you didn't let the things that were in your heart that would have prevented you from coming to me keep you from coming to me. And that's why you're a person that doesn't have any deceit in his heart. See, you could have been self-deceived. You could have sat there under that fig tree and said, Philip, leave me alone. I'm napping here. Nazareth is for fools. You can do what you want. I don't have time for this. But what you chose to do was believe your brother's witness and then investigate for yourself. And when you met me, I knew you from the fig tree, and I knew you from the fact that there's no deceit in you. And what does Nathanael respond? Rabbi! What did they first call him when they first Andrew first met him? Rabbi. You're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Rabbi to Messiah, the Son of God. Every time they add a member to the roster of disciples, the information about God and Jesus gets more fleshed out, becomes more unique to who that person was, but he shares it with the other three. That is so cool. You see God, and you experience Jesus because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of His Word and His testimony and the experiences that you've had with Him in a different way than I do. And when we come together and share that vision of who Jesus is with each other, it will be so much more robust. It will be so much more well-rounded. It will be so much more complete because I need you to minister to me. I don't have enough insight. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough books. If one guy studies for 10 hours one week, and we got 100 people in here that all study for an hour every week, which one is more study? Who's got more to offer? The group of 100 with 100 hours, or the single guy who sees it with a single eye through a single perspective that only gave 10 hours? Am I getting through? Does that mean anything to anybody? I need you to help me. And sometimes when I put my ideas out there, I need people to say, that's not a helpful idea. You need to shut up about that. Maybe that's good for you, but don't talk about that to anybody else because you're weird. And we don't want to hear about it. That's good. I need you to see past my weirdness. Philip
Philip came and said, we found the one about whom the scripture was written. Nathanael goes to see this person that he doesn't really believe in. We don't know what's really going on in his heart, but he's honest enough to go out there and check him out. And he changes his mind because he says, I saw you on a fig tree, and I know that you have no deceit in your heart. You're the Son of God, Nathanael said. You're the rabbi. You're the teacher. I'm going to follow you. I'm prepared to line up behind you just like a rabbi. But I'm also prepared to say that you're the Son of God. And I'm also prepared to acknowledge you as the King of Israel. Every time the person learns about the Messiah, the information gets bigger. Nathanael says that he's the Son of God, says that he's the King of Israel. Some of you who are pretty familiar with Scripture might think, no, that can't be right. That's out of order. It's in Matthew's Gospel, and Peter is the first one to confess, you know, you're the Son of God. Remember, guys, I think it's like Matthew 16. It seems like Peter does that. Jesus says to them, who do men say that I am? They say, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, some say Messiah. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And everybody start quiet, and Peter says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Why is it different here? Why is it so early? First chapter, right off the bat. As soon as he can get the words out of his mouth, he wastes no time getting the words out of his mouth. Why in Matthew is it so much later? Well, I'm telling you that the story is told thematically sometimes rather than chronologically. This is important because it should introduce us to the idea that the theme here is all about Jesus. John's theme is so laser focused on Jesus being pre-existing God, God in the flesh, the Savior of the nation who's going to take away the sins of the world, that he can't wait 10 chapters to get it out. He's got to tell the way that Nathanael told in the very first chapter. By the way, when do you hear Nathanael say anything in any other book of the Bible? You won't find him even mentioned as a disciple. Why? Everybody else calls him Bartholomew. He doesn't even have the same name in Matthew. He's just called, his name Bartolomai. It was a surname. In English, we've rendered it Bartholomew because we like the way that sounds. I guess that's better for some reason than Bartolomai. He's not even called Nathanael. He's only called Nathanael in this book. What does this mean for us? Like, can we just think about it? Can we just question this and just kind of try to come up with why would the author here? Well, absolutely, it happened this way. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that the Word of God is true, that the order of events may or may not be necessary to my understanding it. But the thematic arrangement of books will help me understand a thing that the author is trying to say that just simply telling the story chronologically may not help. So this is here for a reason. He wants to spit it out so fast. He wants to get a human being confessing the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, so early that if you don't read anything else in the book, you'll know those facts. Calls Andrew, come and see. Calls Peter, you're a stone. Calls Philip, come and see. Calls Nathanael, you've got no deceit. You're the rabbi. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God and the King of Israel. It's thematic. It's pattern on pattern expanded on pattern expanded. And if we can see it that way, it will speak something to us that is a simpler reading or a less invasive reading we might miss. Nathanael is the most important person in this book so far because he's the first disciple of Jesus to say, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Guys, I know I'm going long. I really apologize. I haven't even gotten into half of what I wanted to say. I do want to tell you one last thing before I hang it up. I want to apologize, but I want to tell you one last thing before I hang it up. Verse 36.
Then looking at Jesus as he walked, the baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, one of the disciples was Andrew, but who's the other guy? I hope to plant that question in your mind early on, and I hope it's kind of been buzzing around in there. Who is the other guy? Why doesn't he have a name? Does he not matter? Does he fall by the wayside? Does he never become an important character? So some scholars actually suggest that the other guy is the actual author of the book. Saint John was possibly the other guy. In other places in St. John's gospel, he makes mention of himself as the other disciple or the one whom the Lord loved. He uses metaphor about himself rather than just coming right out and saying, "It was me." But this was an eyewitness testimony. This gospel was written, designed to be an eyewitness testimony. So it would make sense that he was the other guy. And he adds an interesting little detail. By the way, it was 10 in the morning. Wink! I was there. Right? That is a tidbit. That is a detail that somebody who wasn't literally there would maybe... Why would Andrew tell him after the point, after the fact, at, you know, 40 years later when he was writing it down, he says, "Hey, Andrew, what do you remember?" "Well, I remember it was 10 in the morning." No. Right? So I, for one, am one of the people that is convinced that the other guy is actually St. John himself. Not John the Baptizer, but John who wrote the book of John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and John who wrote the book of Revelation. He was the last living disciple. He was the one who probably died in exile on an island called Patmos. And he was also the one that got to experience the church blossom. Holy Spirit comes down, church is born. Church has decades now to kind of formalize itself, get its beliefs in order, collect the other gospels, collect the writings of Paul, kind of come together. Now he's saying, "Yeah, it's been like 60 years. We got all our ducks in a row, but I want to remind you I was there before I leave, before I walk off the earth, before I go to be with my Lord and Savior in heaven. I want to make a proclamation to you that he is the rabbi. He is the Messiah. And he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now I can go be dead. Now I can go to sleep and do everything I need. I got it out. I made my confession. I stood where the other stood." John, it doesn't say that the other guy ever called a disciple. Not like Andrew. Not like Philip. So this is his chance to call believers unto the Son of God. And he says, "I didn't get to go to my brother, but I'm coming to you right now, and you can read my word, and you can know that it's true. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm not dead yet. I've still got something to say." And it is the proclamation of God's word that has rung out through hundreds of years of Christian history. I think the book of John is a great place to begin your study of Scripture because it is thematically arranged. It's based on easily recognizable patterns. And it takes no time to immediately declare that he's the rabbi. He is the anointed Messiah, the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. And he's the King of Israel. So I will pray. Randy will come up and begin to play some music for us as we end our worship time here. Oh, no. See, I told you I didn't get very, very through. Apply it to my life. Apply it to my life is the third study tip. It means put myself in the Scripture, read it as if I am standing there watching it unfold, and then think about how my world can benefit from this information. Yeah. So the application would be, don't let St. John be the last person to proclaim who Jesus is. You be the last person to proclaim who Jesus is. That's how you apply it to your life. That's how you take this word of God and you make it your own and you bring it into the world so that it can be alive in you and alive in your neighbors, friends, and unbelieving family. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have had together, spending in prayer, spending in worship with songs, spending in solidarity with one another as believers who come to hear your word, who come to experience the Holy Spirit in the midst of this small gathering of your body. We thank you for the book of John. We thank you for the themes that you show us. We thank you for the patterns. But most of all, we thank you for sending the rabbi, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is the King of Israel. And we thank you for your promise never to leave us or forsake us. We thank you for your promise to come back for us soon. We ask everything in your name. We pray everything in your name, in the strong name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.